Well, good morning, everybody. Morning. It's good to see you all. We don't have our Bible reading to start the sermon tonight because it's going to be scattered throughout. It's going to be scattered throughout the sermon. So I'll say a little bit of something, and then Jackson Nish is actually going to come up and do a rendition of the Bible reading. He won't stand here and read from God's Word, but he's memorized it. Because the picture that we get in Revelation 21 and 22 is so beautiful that I kind of wanted us to, if we could, almost be sitting there as John tells us this picture. That we can dream up this picture, which is no dream, it's going to happen, it's a reality. And as we preach through this passage, I'm hoping that the way that Jackson has done that will be really helpful. Because it's not going to be appropriate to clap after he does it, can we just thank Jackson for already, oh, I know no. You haven't heard it yet.
Don't do that.
But thank him for preparing to do this because it takes time and energy. I'm going to pray so that we're all prepared to come to God's word today and hear what it is that he has to say to us. So would you please pray with me? Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are the one true God above all. And we ask today that as we come to your word that you have given us, your word which speaks truth, which speaks of the future, which speaks of eternal things, that we may be able to trust your words, that we might be excited about the picture of the future that you have given us, and that that might spur us on to live lives worthy of the calling that we have been given. Heavenly Father, I ask that you help me to speak clearly, that you help me to speak with truth. I pray for Jackson that he might speak clearly and your words are made true as well, and that through all of this your name is honoured and glorified. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Don't you just wish sometimes that you could have like a look into the future? If you could sitting here today, sometimes I wish after I've done stuff that I knew what was coming, but don't you just wish you could look into the future and see what was to come? Maybe get a picture, even just a snapshot of the future that is just around the corner, or maybe 10 years down the track, 20, 30 years, I don't know. I mean, where will I be working? Where will I be living? What amazing holiday would I have just been on? The future, it's so unknown in so many different ways. I mean, what about my family? Where will my kids be? What will they even... I mean, we've got a beautiful little three-year-old. What will she even look like? I sometimes wonder, is she going to look like Mike? Is she going to look like Tilly? Is she going to look like Vic? Let's hope so. Is she going to look like me? Let's hope not. This is what we wonder about the future, don't we? How will they grow up? How will I grow up? What will happen? What problems will they face? What's this world going to look like? And what about our proud nation of Australia? The future. Will we still live with freedom, the freedom that we possess as Australians? Will the Australian cricket team ever win another test? Too soon? Yeah, probably. But bigger than that, more than cricket. What about the world? We've heard it prayed for. It's a mess. What about my life, my health, me as I grow old and weary and tired? How will all these things work themselves out? I just wish I had a snapshot of the future, don't you? Imagine having that picture, having been given that picture, not just given that picture, but promised that picture. A picture so clear and so certain that we can hold on to it. The one future that we can be sure of. I want to say we've got that. And I think we do this a lot. I remember watching a movie, and I couldn't remember the title of the movie, but right throughout the movie, this guy used to just, he was a taxi driver, and he'd flip his little sun visor down. And in behind it was this picture, the picture of the place that he was going to retire to that drove him through all sorts of crazy things in this movie. But we do that, don't we? We want to have, and we have this sort of picture. Most of us hold on to some sort of picture of the future. Our popular songs and our books and our movies, our TV shows do this. I mean, a song that always pops into my head is Somewhere Over the Rainbow, where troubles melt like lemon drops high above the chimney tops. That's where you'll find me. Like, that's a vision of the future, isn't it? A picture of the future. But I want to say today, as we look at this picture, that then impacts how we live now. What we long for into the future, what many call heaven, will impact how we live now. And God has given us that picture through a vision to John. A vision that John the Apostle received. The one promised future. This picture of what is to come. And we're going to look at it today by seeing how there's something new, well, lots of things new, there's things missing, but there's always going to be something that's central. John in Revelation is receiving this wonderful vision that he's told to write down so others can see it too. And it all comes together in chapters 21 and 22 where this picture is just beautiful. Now, it's not like an ordinary description of a photograph. There is imagery and there is symbolism. But what it captures, what John actually sees, what we get to see, is the most wonderful future we could ever imagine. So why don't we start taking a look at that now.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Then he who is seated at the throne said, "I am making everything new." He said to me, "It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit this. I will be their God and they will be my children." But to the cowardly, the unbelieving, to the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice black magic, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake, the burning sulfur, the second death. Then one of the angels came to me and said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb."
It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? I don't know about you, but as Jackson was doing that, I haven't heard him go through it fully like that just yet. It's beautiful. And to begin with, we want to see, what does he see that is new? What did John see that is new? Verse 1 told us, a new heaven and a new earth, because the first had passed away, hadn't it? Now, when you hear these words, what immediately comes to mind? Maybe this helps. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creation, the first perfect picture, is what we think back to then, isn't it? But we know, and you felt it, the first, this old picture isn't perfect anymore. So there will be a new heaven and a new earth, a perfect creation, something to long for, something to look forward to. But what else is there? What else is new? Look at the end of verse 1 again. It says, there was no longer any sea. Now, that's saying there's not something there, but it's new because that's a bit strange. An earth without a sea. Did you know that 71% of our earth is ocean? I mean, it seems a little harsh to those Aussies who love the ocean. We love our ocean, don't we? We are a nation girthed by sea. And we do. We love to go down to the beach and enjoy those days and head out onto the lake with the jet skis and all that sort of stuff. But me, growing up in Lithgow, the canal was the closest thing we had to the beach. We even have a picture as you come into Lithgow where it says, "Welcome to Lithgow," and there's people sitting on what looks like a beach, and everybody thinks that's a little bit strange because Lithgow people do not really get along that well with the beach. I still remember going away with a youth team once. I was part of youth, and we went for a youth weekend away where nearly 90% of us drowned. Of about the 20 that were there, and only 4 of us actually went swimming. So it was just, it was intense. I remember being on the shore, terrified, the fear, as about 4 of them did come back, and they'd been way out, taken out by a rip, and fortunately somebody had helped rescue them, coming back coughing up water and just heaving for air. It was terrifying. Now, if you're an ancient Israelite, if you were an Israelite, you were more like a Lithgowite than you were living down Cronulla. They were landbound. The sea wasn't a friendly place to them. You just got to ask Solomon, who used to get other people to come and drive his boats for him. They feared the sea because it represented chaos, destruction, and danger. Their poetry and their songs speak of it. And we have many in our Bible. I mean, Isaiah 57, verse 20 says this: "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and muck or mud." This is a picture of chaos, isn't it? Of danger. But in the new heaven and the new earth, there is no more chaos. There is no more destruction, no more muck or mire, no more sea. That's the picture of the future that we are getting. No more sea. No matter how controlled you want to think that we've made our little worlds here, most of us know we can be like a tiny little raft on the open raging seas, can't we? I mean, picture it today. If it isn't the chaos between nations, the powerful destruction of political parties, power itself that is corrupting, the crippling of millions of people, it's in your lives, your homes, your bodies, your careers, your financial stresses. It's there. It's chaotic. No matter how comfortable you are now or might even feel it, the picture isn't perfect, is it? Maybe inside our warm little hull with the battens down, it might feel like a gentle rock at times, and yet when we look outside or we get capsized by sickness, relational breakdown, it's chaotic, isn't it? Dangerous, filled with fear and turmoil. Sometimes you just don't want to go on in this world. The picture of this world is like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, waves casting up muck and mire and mud. Not the new heavens and the new earth. Because the very thing that has caused all of this will be no more. There is something else that is new, and this one future holds that. Have a look at verses 2 and 4 again. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a beautiful bride dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" What a moment that will be, verse 4, when all of that is gone. But it makes sense when we see that the city and the bride are coming down the way they are. The city and its inhabitants makes sense when we see that they are perfectly holy. There is no more sin. See that in verse 2? "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem." And then we go on to see about the bride. We've got a couple of new metaphors here, both pointing toward the holiness of the place and the people. New Jerusalem. Like the new heaven and the new earth, we have the new Jerusalem over against the old Jerusalem. And the old Jerusalem had horrible things happen in it. In fact, one that we celebrate as well. The new Jerusalem, though, that John sees will be perfect. The holy city, the perfect dwelling place for God and his people. Isn't that a wonderful thing to look toward? But then, the city is now a bride. Sometimes I'm just like, what is going on, John? What are you seeing? And this sort of writing is quite common in apocalyptic literature, where we get these images after images, metaphor after metaphor, that may not necessarily directly connect, but all contribute to the picture. I mean, if you think about this, if I was to read this before Vic and I got married, and this is going to be helpful advice, I think, potentially for some of the evening services, a few marriages about to happen, thinking, well, these two connect directly, and I heard a sermon where the preacher's saying, how beautiful is this imagery? And I think, well, I want to use this. My bride, I want to use this for her. And I cried out as she's just coming down the aisle, "Here she comes, my bride, such a lovely city." And then as she's standing there with me, I whisper to her, "You look like a big and beautiful city today, babes." She's probably going to up and turn around and walk back out. Like, some things aren't meant to directly connect in that way, but give us a bigger, broader picture. Another metaphor chucked on another metaphor chucked on another so that we get this picture. And what John's doing here, he's using all this Old Testament language as he sees this, because the bride in the Old Testament, well, was Israel. God was the bridegroom, and Israel were the bride. And then the New Testament picks this up as well. I mean, Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, where Paul is instructing husbands and wives, he says that Christ is the bridegroom and the church, that's us, his bride. And it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? An intimate relationship of love and commitment to one another. Perfect. We're going to pick this up more as we go, but we saw this in verse 3, didn't we? Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. What was always meant to be. It's like this one future starts with the ceremony, isn't it? We are the bride. We're like a bride before her wedding day right now. And this should motivate us to be prepared too. It says, like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. That's talking about the fact that this bride is perfectly holy. And so if we are the bride and we know that this is the future, saved, justified by the blood of the Lamb, then we've got to be preparing ourselves, surely. We've got to be growing in holiness and sanctification because we long to be in this relationship. We long to be with our bridegroom. A bride spends a lot of time getting ready, doesn't she? Like normally we think about how people are leading up to a wedding. It takes months to plan and prepare. But even in on that day, and if we're on that day, think about it. The hair's done, the makeup's. I hear about people waking up super early. Grooms often get it pretty easy. We just wake up and get dressed. But the bride is spending all this time preparing herself. And we are that close to this moment, aren't we? We are motivated, I hope, by what we will be, by the picture of the future, perfect, holy, the bride prepared for her bridegroom. So that is how we, in a way, are preparing ourselves now, isn't it? When we look at what we are preparing for ourselves each day, the time we're spending on things, the money that we're spending on things, the energy that we're spending on things, the way we interact with others, what picture of the future are we actually holding? How are we living now that reflects the fact that we know there's a future coming that we're longing for, that we're living toward? Because this is the future. The one sitting on the throne guarantees it. Did you see that in verse 5? Have a look again at what he says. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And then he said, it is done. Or it is finished, just like when Jesus said it on the cross. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. I will be their God, and they will be my children. If this is guaranteed, if this is the future, if this is what we're looking forward to, if this is a picture that we have, well, that changes how we live now as the church, doesn't it? I mean, no church is perfect, but we should be working towards that as this bride. If this is the picture, we cannot wait, can we, to be united with our groom, Christ. But we must be wed to the Lamb for this to be the picture. I mean, when it happened, as soon as I got the title One Future, there's a positive side to all of that. But it seems like there's a bit of a negative side to it as well, because there is only one future. And I didn't really want to say this part because it is jarring, verse 8, isn't it? I felt this tension as soon as I saw the title, because one future, and the scriptures claim this, there is but one future, and it is about God reigning in all his glory. And so for that to happen, no evil or sin can be present. Have a look at verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place would be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. It's jarring, isn't it? And yet, probably nearly every single one of us would find ourselves within that list, which is why it's so important that we are wed to the Lamb. The Lamb features consistently throughout Revelation. It pops up all the time. And John knows who the Lamb is. I mean, he penned these words in his gospel. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away everything that's written there in verse 8, the sins of the world. And so we must remember, and it's so good that we've had last weekend and we're coming to the table today, we must remember it is only through Jesus that anyone can be the bride. Anyone can live within this holy city and have this beautiful picture held before them. That is why we need to hold firm to this hope and to this message of one Saviour. That is why we need to remember and proclaim it with our one goal together, that others might be able to long for this new heaven and this new earth that is to come. But there's more to this picture, isn't there? Or in a way, less. Sometimes the things that aren't there, the things that are missing, tell us even more.
Let me tell you what I didn't see. I didn't see a temple in this city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city did not need the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God is its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. On no day will the gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it, and the glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. And yet nothing impure will ever enter, nor will anyone who does what is deceitful or shameful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
We come to what is missing, don't we? Because he said, I didn't see these things. So we come to verse 22. And what's there? No temple. Let me read it again. Verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city. What was the temple for? I mean, if we think about if there's no temple there, it must be significant the fact that there is none. Well, the temple was the place of worship, wasn't it? It was set up. God instructed it very, very directly. This is where you will come to worship me, where you'll come to meet with me. And at the very heart of the temple was what was called the most holy place. It was where God himself dwelt. He came, and only a particular few were able to go up to that. But now there is no need for a temporary temple. Have a look at the rest of verse 22. Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And that is where the people are, right there, where we will be, right there with him. No temple means something else is missing too, though, doesn't it? And have a look. That's what verse 23 tells us. Verse 23 onwards, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. Now, this isn't about space. This isn't about the fact that there's not going to be a big burning ball of gas up there and there's not going to be that rock that reflects that stuff. This is symbolizing something. There is another glorious truth within this. I mean, you think about living in the ancient world again. What was missing then? They didn't have electricity. So in a time where electricity was not present, it gets pretty dark at night. The other night, it was a full moon. I was down watering my beautiful Pecos United pitch, and there was a full moon out. And I didn't really need any other light because the full moon was shining. But you take that away, it's pretty dark, isn't it? I mean, you tell me, who feels comfortable walking in the pitch black night? We've barely ever experienced it. Just before daylight savings changed, you know how it starts to get really, really dark in the mornings? And if you get up early, I got up early, we do a prayer meeting here on Thursday mornings, which forces me to get up a little earlier than normal. And I went out to my car, and unfortunately I have a habit with all of my cars of not locking them. And I went out and the light was on inside of the car. It's pitch black at this point because it's still very, very dark and early. You know what my heart was doing? Ooh. I was starting to feel the fear rising as I thought, well, what's going on in my car? And I went over and I could see as I looked into the car, it had all been opened and rummaged through because somebody had opened up my car and was doing that. Now, my first thought was, where are they now? Because I couldn't see them. It was dark. I felt terrified at that point. Somebody had invaded that space, and in the darkness, I couldn't see where they were going to be. Now, don't let anybody tell you this one, though. Although I'm telling all of you, I still need to present tough sometimes. But sometimes when I've turned all the lights off downstairs and the lights on upstairs, I run up the stairs because I'm scared. Shouldn't have said that. You feel it too. Come on, the darkness. You felt that terror as you've walked down a dark alley, and we've got street lights. In ancient times, you know what they used to do? They'd shut the city gates. They'd lock it all up. Night would come, up the security. You make yourself safe because the night, the dark, well, it brings danger. Wicked things happen in the dark. In that time, the sun and the moon shone, and they shone safety for people. What about this future? What about the picture of the future that is to come? What is signaled by what is missing? Have a look at the rest of verse 23. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. What's pictured? Well, imagine a world without danger. That's a world without fear, a world without wrongdoing or sin, a future without torment or curse. Have you ever tried to even just imagine that? You, perfectly pure, without any blemish, you, immaculate, flawless, pristine, but not just you, an entire culture that way. Come on, how do we imagine that? No one would be lied to, for no one would lie. No one would be mistreated, for no one could mistreat. No need for laws or for signs. No need to lock your cars ever. Everyone and everything functioning perfectly. That is the future. Why? Look at verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter this place. It's perfect. That is what is promised to those, as it says at the end of that verse, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so, brothers and sisters, that's you. That's me. If you believe in Jesus Christ today, if you believe in the sacrificial lamb, if you're going to eat and drink with us now, this is your future. This is the one future. Imagine that. This week, they've been doing a thing called MLK 50. Martin Luther King. It's the 50th anniversary of the assassination of Martin Luther King on the 4th of April 1968. He had a dream, didn't he? Started a very famous speech. An image of the future where there would be no impurity or inequality, where everyone loves neighbour as self, black, white, whatever. That was his dream. Don Carson puts it really beautifully how this all could play out. I want to read it to you. He says, "What would it be like always, always, to have loved God with heart and soul and mind and strength and your neighbour as yourself? What would it be like to live in a society where that was true of absolutely everyone around you? Don't you see? This is normal in God's mind. It is the way it was at the beginning. It is the way it will be at the end. But now with resurrection existence, and we praise God for Easter, and no possibility of falling again, no impurity will ever be allowed to enter there. None. No one-upmanship, no greed, no Holocaust, no hate, no betrayal, no jealousy, and I'm going to add a few. No abuse, no manipulation, no anger, no racial discrimination, no injustice. What would you add that will not be there? Because above all of this, there will be no idolatry. Because here is what is central and what makes all of this possible. All who are there find all their joy, all their satisfaction and meaning completely, utterly, perfectly, for all time in God and His glory. Everything exactly as it should be. With God and His glory right at the center. And that's how John leaves it for us.
Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing its 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations, for there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be written on their foreheads. There will be no night there. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign with Him forever."
Do you see what was central? It's been there all along, really. There at the center is God in all His glory, surrounded by His people. We've seen it all along. God and the Lamb, it says here, seated on the throne together. Remember, the Lamb's Jesus. Together ruling and supplying to all the water of life. But it gets better than that. Because the brilliance of heaven, of this one eternal future, is much, much more than most of us think. It's much, much more than most of us could ever even dream to imagine. Because we have to have that right picture. I found an article this week written by someone who had just lost her 92-year-old mother. So her mother had passed away, and she thought, "I'm going to reflect on heaven." And so she decided that she would write down her top 10 reasons why heaven is going to be awesome. Now, I need you to hear this right. I'm not trying to criticize her. I just think she's missing the greatest part. Because here's her list. There's a bit of tongue-in-cheek, maybe, but also there's some real stuff here that I'd imagine you guys can connect with. Number 10 is the forces of gravity will be overcome. She doesn't want things to sag and to grow and to be weird and strange as the time takes its pull, yeah? Getting questions answered, like, do we keep our belly buttons in the new eternity? Music, art, and classes galore. She can't wait to learn from Mozart and all these other brilliant people from the Bee Gees, apparently. Don't think that's great, but from the Bee Gees. Cooking, gone, she said. Enough said. A flat stomach and hair. Now, I thought, oh, that's nice of her to say that. Then she started talking about her husband because she's worried about his stomach and his hair. Apparently, they're gone as well. Travel options. She would love to travel and also love to fly, but being a part of heaven, she's like, I'd be able to go wherever I want. Apparently, we can fly in heaven. Complete recall. She can remember everything. The first baby she kissed, those first beautiful moments, and it starts to get a little bit more real here. Gardens without weeds. Okay, that's back the other way. But people. Lots and lots of people. She says she can't wait to see her grandma again. She can't wait to see all these different people and meet presidents and all this stuff of the people that will be there. And her final answer? The best reason to look forward to heaven. When my kids and grandkids say, are we there yet? I will say, yes, we're here. That stirs something in you, doesn't it? It's kind of beautiful, kind of nice, but she's missing it. And I would hate for us to miss it too. Because the brilliance of heaven, the one future, isn't that we'll be reunited with all these people, isn't that we won't be saggy and old and all that. That's part of it, yes. Oh, without doubt, there are some people who I can't wait to see again. Guarantee that's the case for all of you. There are some people I can't wait to meet. Some of them are the same people that you're longing to see again. But all of them should take and will take a back seat, because the Bible puts something else front and center, doesn't it? Because as brilliant as all that is, this picture that has been described, all of that is nothing. Nothing in comparison to seeing his face. But isn't that the most inspiring thing ever? Anything we ever see or imagine, any relationship that stirs something in you, even the deepest of affections you've ever had, is a pale reflection of the experience of his glory. And that is what the one future promises. Have a look again, verses 4 and 5. I'm going to say it differently, though. We will see his face, and his name will be on our foreheads. There will be no more night. We will not need the light or the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord our God will give us light, and we will reign forever and ever. The closest we have ever come to this picture was in Jesus when he came to this earth. When he came, when he died, and when he rose again, which means that we are guaranteed of this one future because he promises to come back again. And this picture will be fully realized when Jesus returns. Verse 17 of chapter 22 says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." The future is coming. Jesus is coming. That's got to excite us and motivate us, doesn't it, if this is the picture? He who testifies to these things, this is Jesus, says, "Yes, I am coming soon." And how do we respond? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful picture you've given us of the future that we can have through Jesus Christ our Lord. Please help us to long for that future. Please help us to be excited about that future. And please help us to grasp more and more just how wonderful it'll be the day that we get to see your face. And so, Lord, as your church, as your bride, we all pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.